Good morning. First things first, I was walking by the thing last week on the chili cook-off, and there were only four people listed, and as a discerning judge, I'm going to need more than four entries, you know, just for the sake of the church. So if anyone else is cooking chili, let's get that going for next Friday night. It'll be a great time of fellowship as well. We are in Acts 11 this morning, and before I get to the text, I want to take a look at my title, and I want to make sure that the title this morning is not misunderstood, because that is a phrase that can be used in a lot of different ways. And if you do a Google search of building bridges and church, which I did this week, almost every result will be a blog or an article talking about the church building bridges to the unbelieving world. That's not what I mean this morning. That's not what I'm referencing with this title. I want to focus on bridges being built within the church, an infrastructure bill, if you will, and between faithful churches as well. Peter helped construct one within the Jerusalem church last week when he testified that the gospel had gone to the Gentiles. This week we will see a bridge built between two different churches, very different in composition, but in complete solidarity in the gospel. And I think the overarching thing I want to keep coming back to is, if we cannot build bridges within the church to edify the saints, to disciple believers, then what hope do we have of ever building a bridge to unbelievers and bringing the gospel to them? We have to take care of our own house first. So on that note, I would also argue that the second half of chapter 11 is in and of itself a bridge passage in the book of Acts. It reads kind of like an aside of events that are taking place in the background when with the events of chapter 12 are going on in Jerusalem. So we saw Peter go up to Caesarea, we get that confirmation, he comes back and reports, and really the next thing in the story picks up in chapter 12 with the ramping up of the persecution in Jerusalem. But meanwhile, Luke is telling us, the gospel is still working outside of Jerusalem, that what started in Cornelius' house is now spreading out. And so what we find in chapter 11 are two churches on display, one in Jerusalem, one in Antioch. The Jerusalem church, of course, was led by the apostles. It was made up exclusively of Judean Christians, that saying Jewish Christians. And when we say Judean, those that lived in Israel, those that spoke probably Aramaic and knew Hebrew. And they have just recently recognized Peter's confirmation of the gospel to the Gentiles. The Antioch church is also made up entirely of Jewish believers, but these are Hellenistic Jewish believers. These are what we might call diaspora Jewish believers, those Jews that lived outside of the Holy Land and spoke primarily Greek. And specifically, we'll find out as we get into the text, these are the ones that fled Jerusalem after Stephen was murdered. So the connection to Stephen is clear as well. By the way, that same dichotomy within the church was presented in chapter 6. When the deacons were instituted, we had the Greek-speaking Jews and the traditional Hebrew Jews, and there was a conflict about servicing the widows in that community. These men that ran and these women and these families that left Jerusalem because of that persecution are going to play a pivotal role in the gospel expanding into the Gentile worlds. In other words, the demographic of the church is starting to change. This is a scenario, given the social and the geographical dynamics, is doomed to fail without the grace of God. It's doomed to fail without the people of God pursuing truth in love. So first things first, let's use this verse as kind of a jumping off point. Ezekiel 22:30, the prophet said, "I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one." Now, let's be honest, the primary context of this verse is not what we're talking about here this morning. This was the Lord calling out the sins of Judah and pointing out their refusal to obey his commands and stand for his truth. That's why they were in Babylon for that punishment. But the principle of standing in the gap, and I'm kind of equating this idea of standing in a gap or building a bridge, is what I'm interested in talking about this morning. We often use standing in the gap in our Christian vocabulary in reference to intercessory prayer. We stand in the gap for fellow believers, and that's certainly part of this conversation. But the idea of mediating and interceding, the task of reconciling, the task of building bridges, is often not done, even in the church. Why? Because it's a thankless job. It's not an easy job, and oftentimes whoever's standing in the gap is often caught in the crossfire of whatever's happening on either side of the gap or either side of the bridge. Standing in the gap is difficult. It takes strength. It takes humility, and most people just throw up their hands and walk away. So why must we be committed to this intercessory ministry? The main reason is because it reflects the character of our Lord, whose Spirit, Romans 8:27 says, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And of whom Hebrews 7:25 says, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Romans 8:34 says, the risen Jesus currently sits at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. So by doing so, we reflect the character of our Savior, which is paramount. In addition, as Barnabas will do in our text this week, we will be able to more biblically do the things that we are called to do. More biblically preach truth in love, as I referenced last week. This new church plant, as it were, in Antioch, needs guidance in doctrine. And that will be accomplished by a mature church sending people and resources to that place. On that note, they also need a bridge built to a faithful church in Jerusalem, where loving Christian fellowship can be fostered. And finally, a church made up of Jews and Gentiles is going to need some building bridges inside the very church. Unless they don't want to survive, if that survival will happen, and not just survival, but flourishing for the glory of God, then that will not be accomplished without these bridges. If that pursuit is not intentional, it will never happen. And so I think we can take those principles and apply them to us as well. Let me open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship that we've already experienced. It's a privilege to come and worship at your throne. Lord, bless the preaching of your word this morning, and may you glorify yourself through it for the sake of your Son, for the sake of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Let's start with that Acts 8:1 passage, because this is the link to what we're going to talk about this morning. And it says, on that day, Stephen's death, that day that Stephen was killed, remember when the stones are thrown and Saul is standing by holding the cloaks, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered all throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So before we get to chapter 11, we go back and link to chapter 8. We are now 6 or 8 years after Stephen's death, and by this time, because of that scattering, a full-fledged ministry has been established in Antioch of Syria. So here's our outline for today as we look at it. We're going to look at verse 19 and talk about Antioch a little bit. What kind of city is Antioch? What's the church going to deal with when they are planted there? Then the gospel going to work in Antioch, people believing, people being saved by the grace of God. Then Jerusalem will build a bridge by sending Barnabas up there to not only investigate and support, but to encourage and to give them guidance. Then Barnabas will build a bridge to Saul that we left back in chapter 9. And then finally, this kind of wrap-up statement of this bridge passage, which are prophets coming to town and some benevolence going back to Jerusalem. So, verse 19. So then those who were scattered, the same ones from 8:1, because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. So this links us back to chapter 6 through 8, and the far-reaching effects of Stephen's life and his death that many believers experience, especially the Greek-speaking ones. Remember, that's what Stephen was. He was a Greek-speaking Jew and spoke in those synagogues. In 8:4, Stephen's death scattered the saints into Samaria, and the gospel saved souls there. Philip went to Samaria. Other refugees, as we see here, went even further. This also suggests that Luke is now beginning to record another mission of the Christians that starts to run parallel and chronologically to the one that he's already described. So thematically, it makes sense to put this bridge passage here directly after the Cornelius episode. At first, and rightfully so, as it says here in verse 19, the gospel was shared only among the Jews. Romans 1:16, to the Jew first. And they didn't even understand yet that to the Jew first and also the Greek. To them at this point, it's to the Jew because Christ is the Jewish Messiah. Most likely they would have visited the various synagogues that were in the region. So let's do a little geography and show you where everybody is going. They went to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Let's take that one by one. First, we go from Jerusalem to Phoenicia. Phoenicia was the area referred to in the Old Testament as Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon and Phoenicia. It's present-day Lebanon. They were known for their shipbuilding, their cedar trees, you'll remember. They sent the cedars down along the coast for David to use in the temple. Of course, Solomon would eventually build that. Between these cities in Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, was a city named Zarephath. Perhaps you remember Zarephath from 1 Kings 17, where Elijah raises a widow's son. Other familiar cities in the region, Byblos, and a more modern city that we are much more familiar with, especially if you were alive in the 80s, Beirut. You remember that is in this area as well. But why would Christians go to Phoenicia? Well, there must be some friendly faces there. There must be an environment for them to settle in those places. And then we go back to the Gospels. I love how the Scripture colors all this in. Sidonians travel to hear Jesus preach in Mark 3:8 and Luke 6:17. Jesus himself is in Phoenicia in Matthew 15. That's where he encounters that Syrophoenician woman, and she believes in faith. So in Acts 21, Paul will spend a week with believers in Tyre following his third missionary journey. So the gospel has taken root there in Phoenicia. Second place mentioned is Cyprus. That's that island off the coast. It's an island in the Mediterranean Sea. In the Old Testament, we think it's probably called Elisha, Genesis chapter 10 in the Table of Nations. Cyprus is 40 miles south of Asia Minor, 265 miles north of Egypt, 75 miles west of Syria. Our important connection to Cyprus is a man we've already met and we'll see again in this chapter, and that is Barnabas. Barnabas is a Levite from Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas will stop here on the first missionary journey in chapter 13. And finally, they go north up to Syrian Antioch. Antioch was one of the major cities of the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucid Empire was what came out of Alexander the Great's empire. It was one portion of that. This is also not to be confused with another city called Pisidian Antioch that's up there in Asia Minor. That will come up in chapter 13. Paul and Barnabas will go to that one as well. There are multiple Antiochs. There are multiple Caesareas. You kind of got to sort all that up when you're going through the Scriptures. This city was thoroughly Hellenized. When I use that word Hellenized, it means Greek. That was Alexander the Great's mission, make everything Greek, architecture, philosophy, language, clothing, everything that you would do. And so this city would have adopted all those Greek aspects of culture and language. It was located on an important river called the Orontes. You can see that on the map there, 15 miles from the Mediterranean Sea, and it had a major port and a harbor. And so it had a connection to the international world. By the way, it's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. One commentator said, in Christian history, apart from Jerusalem, no other city of the Roman Empire played as large a part in the early life and fortunes of the church as Antioch of Syria. So if you don't know Antioch, we should know. Here's an image, and I'll tell you what's going on in this image in just a second. But just a little quick history of the city. It came under Roman jurisdiction in 64 BC. It was actually declared a free city, which means it had some autonomy and it was able to self-govern. And in 23 BC, Syria and Cilicia and Palestine were organized under one Roman government section. It was called the province of Syria. And it was home to the Syrian Legion, so tons of centurions and soldiers in that city, which makes me think we may have had a Cornelius or two, a God-fearer who probably came to Christ in that time period. At this time, understand that Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Behind Rome and Alexandria, it had a population of somewhere between 500,000 and 800,000 people. It is a major metropolis. It would have been a prosperous commercial hub. Now, let me show you the picture here. It's a little black and white there. It's kind of hard to see. That picture was taken in the 1930s. But you can kind of see these stone outcroppings that are right here. Hey, these are the remains of a Roman hippodrome that was built there. It was so large, it was 1,600 feet long, 100 feet wide, and it estimated to hold 80,000 spectators. Isn't that an appropriate visual on this Super Bowl Sunday? 80,000 people would come and watch the races. By the way, if you don't know what a hippodrome is, think Ben-Hur. Hey, it's where they would get in the chariots and race around the circle. Okay, little side note, has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just my nerdy etymology stuff. I really like to look at word origins. And this is one that just jumps right out at you because the Greek word for horse is hippos, and the Greek word for race is dramos. So you get a hippodrome, and they do horse races there. By the way, that hippos always makes me think of this weird one. Right? There is an animal that, speaking of the Congo, they probably have them there, right, over there in Africa, and it lives in the water and whatnot, and it's called a hippopotamus, right? Well, if you do the breakdown on that word, by the way, hippos means horse, Potamai means river. Remember Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers? So somebody saw that thing when they traveled in Africa and called it a hippopotamus and said, that looks like a river horse. I don't know what they were looking at. But that's what hippopotamus means. So now, if you don't take anything else away, know that hippopotamus means river horse. And I don't know who named it. Okay, we got to find that guy and ask him what he was looking at when he made that label. Anyway, here's a shot of Antioch today. You can see it is there in Syria. Religiously, Antioch was a melting pot. Obviously, a lot of pagan stuff going on. There was a major cult center about 5 miles from the city to the Greek goddess Daphne. And the story behind Daphne was she was a consort to the Greek god Apollo. And the legend was that Daphne was a human girl who fell in love, or Apollo fell in love with her, and he pursued her. And for her safety, he turned her into a laurel bush. A lot of stuff happens like that in Greek mythology. It's a little strange. But the priestesses of the Temple of Daphne were sacred prostitutes. And so every night in the groves there, among the trees, they would reenact this whole story. And it involved this wicked sacred prostitution. And it was so much a part of the culture that the phrase, the morals of Daphne, was what the Roman world recognized as loose immorality, loose immoral behavior. The Roman satirist Juvenal, who was in the first century, he said, the sewage of the Syrian Orontes has for long been discharged into the Tiber. In other words, the wickedness that goes on there is infecting even in Rome. So that's how wicked this place was. It's a pagan wasteland. At the same time, Antioch had a significant Jewish population. Somewhere between 25 and 50,000 Jews lived there. And they seemed to have freedom to practice their religion in the region as well. So what do we have here but an ideal place for the gospel to take root, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek? There would have been God-fearers like Cornelius, Gentiles who recognized and worshiped the Lord. I'd say Antioch was Samaria, Joppa, and Caesarea all wrapped in to one. So it's no surprise that later on, Paul will make this city his home base. This will be his sending church for all his missionary activity. So what's going on there? Verse 20 tells us. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Some believers went to the Gentiles and began to share the gospel with them. This denotes our first intentional gospel preaching to the Gentiles. Cornelius was seeking, and God delivered Peter to him. This is evangelistic activity. This is missionary activity. These are Christians going to the Gentiles. It's intentional, and it's aggressive, and I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean it's purposeful in what they're doing. They must have been aware of Peter's report in the Gentiles coming to faith, and it's perfect because these diaspora Jews often felt like they were on the outside of the Jewish world. They kind of felt like they were pushed to the outside. So who better to relate to the ideas of Gentiles being wholly excluded from Judaism to bring that gospel to them? And remember, this is the whole conflict that goes on back in chapter 6. The content of their preaching is telling. Notice, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, this seems like, yeah, of course, that's what they were preaching. But the way Luke phrases it is important. And I'll tell you why. Remember back in Samaria in chapter 8, in verse 4, it says, Philip proclaimed the Christ to them. Here they preached the Lord. In Samaria, he proclaimed the Christ, the Christos. Well, why the difference in language? It's the same gospel. Why is the language different? Well, Luke is telling us something here. The title Christos, or from the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, Jews and Samaritans would have understood exactly what that meant. They were looking for a Messiah. They knew that. But the Jewish Messiah isn't known to the Gentiles. So you start talking about this anointed one, they would have needed more context. So what does the early Christian church do? They give another title to Jesus and bring him to the Greeks. Lord, Kurios. Why is that important? Well, it's a title far more familiar to Gentiles. Lord, Kurios, was a title used by Gentiles for their rulers, for cult gods. It was this title of the ones that had the power and the influence. At times of persecution, people were required to offer a pinch of incense at the imperial temple, their bona fide, or bona fides, if you like, oh brother, where art thou, and declare Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. Well, that's a problem if you're a Christian, isn't it? Because Jesus Kurios, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. but that's what they would require. So the point that Jesus is the Lord, in contrast with other false gods and leaders claiming to be Lord, would have hit home with a Gentile audience. And the exclusive claim that Jesus alone was Lord sets the church in opposition to the world. By the way, it still does. But that's the claim. So as we move forward into Paul's ministry, note the frequent use of Lord in Gentile context. This is how Paul presents Jesus to the Gentile world. It's also Paul's favorite title for Jesus in his epistles as he ministers to more and more Gentile believers. The title Lord is used 107 times in Acts, and then Paul just starts writing it in his epistles, 26 times in Ephesians, 43 times in Romans, 66 times in 1 Corinthians. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we understand that same thing as well. These men are come from Cyrene and Cyprus. Well, we talked about Cyprus. That's just kind of a little jaunt across the Mediterranean. Cyrene is a little bit further away. Cyrene is modern-day Libya. It's right down the road from Benghazi, if you think about news stories in recent years. These are diaspora Jews who have believed the gospel. So where can we trace their conversion to? Almost certainly to Acts 2. Either they were there or somebody that was there took the gospel back to their place. And Cyrene is mentioned explicitly in Acts chapter 2. By the way, there are other connections to Cyrene, and I want to come back to this in chapter 13. But you'll remember that the man that helped Jesus carry his cross to Calvary was a man from Cyrene. I think we may see him in Acts 13, but we'll save that for later. And we'll meet several more of these men by name, so we'll get into that in coming weeks. But because of all this, we have someone sent from Jerusalem, and it will be Barnabas. Well, if men from Cyprus and Cyrene are the ones preaching the gospel, they send a Cyprian man to go investigate it. He is a good candidate for that. But what's going on? Well, good news. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Simply put, preaching the gospel works. The power of the Lord to save was on full display in Antioch. And Luke says it was the hand of the Lord that was behind it. This is a really unique phrase in the New Testament. Only Luke uses it, and only three times. The hand of God, or the hand of the Lord, signals the invisible God making his power and might visible. That the God in heaven is saving mankind here on earth. As a result of God's hand, there could be no doubt that his mighty power was on display in Antioch. And what happened when the Lord is behind it? The church in Antioch grew. Despite the problems that normally ensued in relationships between Jews and Gentiles, when God is present and the Holy Spirit is working, no ethnic or social barrier can disrupt that work. It was the hand of the Lord that grew the church. And as I said, it still is. The hand of the Lord grows the church. And again, we see this combination of the Lord's sovereignty and grace combined with biblical obedience from his people and a zeal to see people come to Christ. We know salvation is of the Lord. We sang of it this morning, Jonah 2:9. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. God draws people to himself through conversion, involving regeneration, illumination, faith, repentance, what we might call effectual calling, or that Luke calls here the hand of the Lord. The Lord is building his church. From eternal predestination to final glorification, the salvation of a sinner is the accomplishment of God. And the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, mutually working together, sovereignly committed to do that which none of us have the power to do on our own. And at the same time, God employs means to save us. This should be a humbling thing for us all. He chooses who he will save, and he chooses the means by which that person will believe the gospel. God's calling employs individuals like you and me, engaged in evangelism, engaged in the proclamation of the gospel. He tells Paul this much in Acts 26 as he's reporting back his testimony in verse 17. He says, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So I'm sending you to open their eyes. Paul's not doing anything to open their eyes. God's opening their eyes. But he's using Paul to accomplish that. That's what he does. And the salvation language here is evident. Individuals believed. Pistuos, that's the word there. And they put their faith in Christ alone. And then what did they do after they believed? They turned. That's repentance language. That's Peter's plea to the Jews back in 3:19. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. By the way, that offer still stands today. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on him for salvation and you'll be saved. And what's the result of God's work in Antioch? Luke says a large number who turned to the Lord. They were not added to the Lord because they were added to the church. Rather, they were added to the church because they were added to the Lord. And we could read this very simply, the Lord added to the Lord. He added to his own body. That's how he builds his church. One commentator said it's the believer's relation to Christ that puts him in connection with the church, not his connection with the church that puts him in a saving relation with Christ. You can come to church every Sunday, but if you don't have faith in Christ, you will not be saved. So let me ask you this, church, should our evangelistic zeal be any less than it was among the believers in Antioch? Is it any less necessary today than it was in that day? And if we're not purposeful and we don't commit this to the Lord in prayer, will our efforts be in vain? Make no mistake, God could save without our efforts. He doesn't need us, but he's called us to obedience. He's commanded us to preach his gospel, and then he'll sovereignly gather in those that are his. We're just to sow the seed in obedience. So here is the Jerusalem church building that bridge. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. We could call Jerusalem ground zero for the Christian church. Everything ran through that church in establishing right doctrine and orthodoxy. Why? Because the apostles were there. That's where it has to go through in the proving ground. It was the Jerusalem church that sent Peter and John to Samaria. It was the Jerusalem church that Peter reported back to following the events with Cornelius. In chapter 15, the first council in church history will take place at the church in Jerusalem. Remember, in the early years of the church, it was the apostles' responsibility to lay the doctrinal foundation for belief and practice. They were Jesus' witnesses. They were linked directly to the Savior. One more thing. Who do they send to Antioch? Notice, not Peter, not John, not any of the other apostles. Why? Because they don't have to confirm that the gospel has gone to Gentiles. Peter has already done that. These events occur fairly close to one another in the timeline. We don't know the exact date, but the conversion of Gentiles is fresh on the church's mind at this point. They have concerns, but they don't need an apostolic witness in this matter. Instead, they just send a faithful brother. You remember him from earlier chapters, this man named Joseph called Barnabas. Remember, why was he called Barnabas? Because he was a son of encouragement. Apparently, the church in Antioch needed encouragement. That's what they required. The man who was a godly example of generosity in chapter 4. Remember, he sold land and brought that money to the apostles for the needy in the church. He's the mediator who introduced Paul to the apostles in chapter 9 and spoke for him. Barnabas was a bridge builder. He's the link between Jerusalem and Antioch. Respected in both places, he stands in the gap. He's also a Cyprian Jew and would have been readily accepted by the brethren there. What does he see when he arrives? Good news, good report. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. What does he find in Antioch? The grace of God. That's what you find in the church of God. It's the grace of God. People were coming to genuine faith in Christ. And what was his response to that? He rejoiced. He rejoiced in people coming to Christ, and he began to encourage them. The son of encouragement lives up to his name. Furthermore, when the people of God see the Lord working and the church growing, our response should be the same as Barnabas. We should react in joy. Completely hypothetical, but what if someone else had been sent to Antioch? What if someone from the circumcision party had been sent to Antioch? And instead of encouragement and joy, he came with criticism and skepticism. Antioch would have been a very different place. And as I asked us to do last week, let's examine ourselves. Would we enter this environment with a spirit of criticism or a spirit of encouragement? One is easy, the other requires effort, discernment, selflessness. What is also evident is that Christ has done a work in Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? He was a Levite. He was a Levite. He knew the law. He lived an extremely pious Jewish life. In his pre-conversion years, he would have gotten along fine with the Pharisees. but now he serves Christ. Now he embraces the preaching of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Barnabas is so impressed with the church at Antioch, he stays on to do ministry there. This comes as no surprise because Luke characterizes him in the next verse as a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Not everybody gets that description. He referred to Stephen in the same way, a good man full of the Holy Spirit. It's the highest praise for a servant of God. So the Gentile inclusion began with Cornelius, but it was Antioch that was the great Gentile missions church. And Barnabas is on board, which immediately lends credibility to the endeavor. So what can we learn from this? Well, be a Barnabas. Be like Barnabas. People like Barnabas are always needed by the church. They're peacemakers. They're go-betweens who seek no glory for themselves. They only seek to bring out the best in others. We all need someone who will put himself or herself on the line to disciple and to encourage when we're hurting or struggling or doubting. Being a Barnabas doesn't even necessarily involve spiritual gifts. Think about that. Encouragement and hospitality are the ministries of every believer. And that requires diligence, intentionality. Let me slow down. I'm getting excited. Let me say this. You do not need elder permission or oversight to exercise encouragement and hospitality. Let's be the church. In addition, it's not a one-man or a one-woman job. It's the collective activity of the body of Christ. If hospitality and encouragement are being exercised all around the church, it'll be on display. Always encouraging, always extending grace and hospitality. Barnabas knows he cannot do those things effectively in addition to teaching and preaching by himself. What Barnabas starts to figure out is this is a lot of work. There is a lot of work falling on me as this representative. So what does he do? He looks up an old friend, and that's verse 25. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul. A number of years have passed. The church in Antioch continues to grow, so much so that Barnabas knows he needs help in the ministry. And he goes to what we might say is an unlikely source. Don't miss the fact that Saul's not on everybody's invite list. It's been 10 years. Nobody's gone to get him yet. And let's understand that. Even though his conversion was recognized as legitimate by the apostles, doesn't mean that there weren't some residual hard feelings around this Saul of Tarsus. Of course, we remember Saul, the man who held the cloaks of Stephen's murderers, approved the execution, the man who was miraculously saved on the Damascus Road, the man who preached Jesus as the Son of God in Damascus and Arabia so much that he had to escape the city in a basket to avoid his own murder. Where has he been? Well, no Yellow Pages, no Google searches in those days. So Barnabas sets out to find him. He goes on a treasure hunt, as it were. And we know it wasn't easy because that word look is not your usual Greek word for look. The Greek there is anazeteo. It means a diligent search. It means you're going under stones and rocks to find things. This is the same word used in Luke 2:44 when Mary and Joseph are looking for Jesus. Right? Imagine how frantic that search was. That's what we have going on here. The difficult part was, just so you can see there, there's Tarsus across the way. He almost certainly would have taken a boat across the water because these are mountains and it would have been a rough walk. He could have done it, but it's about 100 miles from Antioch to Tarsus. Remember the circumstances that led Saul to going back to Tarsus, back in Acts 9. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. That's the apostles, Paul there, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So why did Saul need to be sought out? Wouldn't you just go to the old family home there in Tarsus? Well, it's quite possible that he wasn't welcome there when he got back to Tarsus. In Philippians 3:8, he says, "I have suffered the loss of all things." Could that include his strongly Jewish and Pharisaical family? Unless they came to Christ, it's not hard to imagine that Saul didn't get the yearly invite to Thanksgiving dinner. In addition, I think it likely that he was hard to find because he was doing missionary work. He didn't have a place. He was traveling. I'm sure everyone knew who he was, for better or for worse, but nobody knew exactly where he would be on any given day. He probably knew what he was going to be doing, preaching Christ, but where would that be on that day? He's the Johnny Cash song, right? "I've been everywhere, man." I just figure Alistair Begg quotes the Beatles all the time, so I can quote Johnny Cash. But all for the sake of the gospel, He's traveling. He's preaching. He's putting himself in difficult situations. He tells us as much in Galatians 1 during this time period. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. That covers a large footprint there. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. And he continually preaches Christ, making enough disciples that churches in Judea are aware of his ministry. At this point, he's been there about 10 years. Word of his perseverance and willingness to suffer for the faith was spreading. That's laying the groundwork for the future ministry. And as I said back then, the Lord was preparing Paul for what he was about to face. Verse 26, when Barnabas had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. Barnabas and Saul began to preach and teach in the church, in addition to evangelizing the lost in Antioch. This is their training ground for the missionary journeys they're going to begin in chapter 13. They understood the primary objective was to strengthen the church and equip the saints. That's the purpose of the church. It's made up of believers, and it's meant to edify and strengthen those believers. And then those believers reach the outside world. So if you've been here a couple weeks and you're like, well, it seems like you're talking to the church. Yeah, I'm talking to the church. I'm talking about the church doing church things in this chapter. Only when a church is strong in doctrine can it be effective in taking the gospel to the world. And that ties into what we talked about last week with love. The more I know my Lord, the more I love him. The more I love him, the more I will be able to love others. Again, both and, not either or. In this narrative, we see another godly and humble quality in Barnabas. This is not about him. He's not the CEO of the Antioch church. He's not the mega church pastor where he videotapes his sermons and everybody watches me. That's not what Barnabas is about. He discerned that the church was in need of gifts that he didn't possess. It is always challenging to bring people in that address our own weaknesses. We would rather gather people that have the same strengths as we do. Barnabas was willing to publicly admit that his own gifting was inadequate for this task that lay ahead of him. He made the bold and self-deprecating decision that the church needed someone other than himself to take it forward, even if that would cost him the limelight. You'll see this when we get to chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul will become Paul and Barnabas. And so the headliner will become the supporting act and vice versa. By the way, that's our call as servants of the Lord, humility. Make ourselves redundant by discipling others who can replace us. We put the needs of the church before our own advancement and self-glorification. We're called to play the role of a servant, even when that role might push us into the background. That is Christianity. And then on that note, what do we get in the second half of 26? A little addendum. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The term Christianoi consists of the Greek word for Christ, Christos, or Messiah, with the Latin word Ionis, which means belonging to or identified by. The believers at Antioch became so much like Christ that that's how people identified him. The connection was evident for all to see. And let's be honest, I pray that's the perception of PBC as well, that when we venture out into the world, we look like Christ. If all they put on your tombstone when you die is Christian, there can be no higher title that you can go into eternity with. Regenerated, redeemed, adopted into the family of God, called to ministry and service in his name. I pray that's said of all of us in this room this morning. More on that term Christian. It's a rare term. It only occurs two other times in the New Testament. Acts 26:28, when Agrippa says to Paul, in a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. That may be laced with sarcasm. That's not exactly a positive. And then Peter talks about it in connection with persecution. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. It's a term that was used by outsiders to designate Christians. And it didn't have a positive connotation. It was probably our most, and here's the interesting thing, it's probably our most common label for one another. But it was a term originally used as a pejorative against Christians. Instead, the early church would call themselves believers, disciples, followers. John calls us the beloved. Interestingly enough, the first extensive usage by a Christian writer to designate fellow believers was by Ignatius, who was the bishop of Antioch, around the turn of the second century. In subsequent years, Roman writers take it up to identify followers of Christ. But a strange thing happens. The church begins to embrace the world's attempt to degrade us. and we take Christ's words to heart. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Call me a follower of Christ. Why is this important? Because what we're seeing is that Christianity, a movement up to this point that was often thought of as a subset of Judaism, an offset of what they did, was beginning to have a spiritual identity of its own. Because now it's Jews and Gentiles, so it's not an offshoot of Judaism. This is something different. And so they were no longer identified primarily along ethnic lines. In the church, there was no Jew, no Gentile, only Christians, only those bought by the blood of Christ. There was something altogether different about this group of people. What emerged in Antioch, a pagan Roman city, was a community in which Christian values were so palpable that unbelievers could see it, even if they derided them for it. So let's bring it to ourselves. Only true Christianity could survive in such an environment. And I think I could say the same about 2022. Only true Christianity will survive in this world. Why do I say that? Because sooner or later, nominal Christianity will accommodate itself to the pagan world. It's inevitable. It will adopt the world's values. It will conform to its levels of acceptability. In an attempt to be accepted by the world, they would do their best to look and act like the world. And in doing so, the gospel will be compromised, if not forsaken, altogether. True Christianity then and true Christianity now is countercultural. In a pagan society, there should be no mistaking the true church. And when that happens, we see what Christ meant by phrases like city on a hill, salt of the earth, light of the world. It will cost you to shine for Jesus in a dark world. And once again, it begins inside the church. If bridges are not built internally, if love of the brethren is not a priority, what hope do we have of extending that to the unbelieving world? Finally, we have a little bit of an addendum here at the end of the chapter. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but when we hear prophets, our mind goes to the Old Testament. We think of Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah. But when we come across the term in the New Testament, people that were alive in that day were speaking of a slightly different office and function. And prophets pop up in Acts from time to time. We know they were there. Acts 13:1, there were prophets and teachers in Antioch. In Acts 15:32, Judas and Silas are identified as prophets. In 21:9, Philip's daughters are called prophetesses. So prophets are not eliminated, but they're mentioned almost in passing in the New Testament. They don't hold the same office that they did in the Old Testament. Paul addresses prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14, and it's positive, in contrast to the tongues that he's talking about in that chapter that are not positive. So what does prophecy look like in the New Testament? It's predictive, and Paul calls it edifying and encouraging, but it's not revelatory in the sense of Old Testament prophecy. It's a little different. It is foretelling of events, not new revelation from God. And so that's what we see, and we see it a couple times from the same guy. These are the two prophecies. If you want to find all the prophecies listed in the New Testament, they're both in the book of Acts, and this is number one of number two, and it's the same guy. He's the only one named directly. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So here he is predicting a famine. In Acts 21, he will predict that Paul will be arrested when he goes to Jerusalem. Those are the two prophecies in the New Testament. Side note about this prophecy. Agabus said that there will be a famine all over the world. The Greek word there is oikomene. When we say all over the world in this context, it means like the Roman Empire. It's the same word that's used in the census in Luke 2:1 that Caesar Augustus wanted the census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. Okay, that doesn't mean all the inhabited earth. Like I always say, the guy in China would have been surprised to get a summons to a census in Rome. Right? This is talking about the empire, the known world, and at that point, that's what it was. Interesting historical note. Again, if you're fudging details, you don't put in historical details. But Luke writes, this took place in the reign of Claudius. Well, if we go back, we understand that Claudius was emperor in Rome from 41 to 54 AD. And amazingly enough, go figure, the reign of Claudius was marked by a long series of crop failures in various parts of the empire. Judea, Rome, Egypt, and Greece. The Judean famine took place between AD 46 and 48. And then Egyptian documents, extra-biblical documents, reveal a major famine in Egypt in 45 and 46. That was a rarity in Egypt because they had such a ready supply of water. But because there was flooding of the Nile, a lot of crops were ruined that year. And because Egypt was the breadbasket of the empire, when they suffered, the entire empire went into famine. And so there you go. It was such a big thing that Claudius was even mobbed in the streets of Rome in AD 51 because there were grain shortages all over the empire. If only we could relate to such a situation today. but I'll stay out of politics. All right, verse 29. Finally, in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So, real quickly, the Antioch church decides to gather a collection to send to Jerusalem to aid them during this famine. They could have stocked up for themselves. Perhaps they did to some degree, but their first priority was to provide for others as much as they could. To borrow a phrase, they put their money where their mouth was. This will become a hallmark of Paul's ministries, collecting offerings for churches in need, specifically back in Jerusalem. He does this in Asia, in Greece, in Macedonia. So think about this. The bridge is being built. The bridge was built to Antioch. They send Barnabas, good doctrine, good teaching, encouragement. They bring Saul in. That church begins to grow. And so Jerusalem administered to that church by giving them leadership and training. Now the Antioch church can build a bridge back and give back some of the grace that they were shown early on. They are now healthy financially. They can support a church that's in need. Luke probably included this reference to relief to illustrate that the Antioch church had become strong. They had become mature. They were made up of Jews and Gentiles, and they understood the mission of the church. The church has done this from the beginning, that is, preparing for their own. We saw this in chapter 4, and I'm going to skip some of this just for the sake of time. But in Acts 4, you'll remember they gathered things together for the needy as they could provide. And this is a biblical example back in Deuteronomy 15. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. This was a biblical ideal. It was commanded to God by God to Israel. In 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? James 2:15 and 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Galatians 6:10, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Which brings us back to this standing in the gap idea. Brings us back to the church being the church. Building bridges, standing in the gap for one another. Let me ask you this in closing. Why do walls and bridges collapse? I just saw a news story a couple weeks ago. Maybe you saw it on the news of a bridge in my hometown of Pittsburgh that collapsed. One reason is the failure to maintain those bridges. Walls and bridges, like buildings, need constant maintenance. Without proper maintenance, they'll eventually crumble. Another reason is that sections of city walls and bridges are sometimes knocked down in battle. In both cases, it's sin that causes decay and collapse. Do you see the picture I'm getting at? If the walls have been breached, the city's defenseless. The wall's the main line of defense, and once it collapses, the enemy can pour in like a flood, bringing death, destruction. If the bridges are destroyed, essential supplies will never reach the people for which they are necessary for survival. How can the gospel reach those who would hear if we cannot even reconcile with one another? So we will exist as a church for God's glory and the furtherance of the gospel, being strengthened from within by the grace of God, or we will turn to our own interests, leaving gaps in the wall and bridges crumbling. So my prayer is that the Lord would grant us grace, compassion, wisdom, and strength to be willing to stand in the gap. May the church be spiritually strong, and may the gospel be our foundation. May we put others first, love as Christ loved, and give all our glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your church. Thank you for the bride of Christ. Thank you for what you've instituted in your plan of salvation, a people set apart, committed to you, obedient to your commands. Lord, purify us. Give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. Show us grace. Give us grace. Let us show grace. Let us love as you have loved us. Lord, it's not easy with this sin nature that we carry around. Our own flesh rises up against us, and yet this is what you've called us to, a pursuit of righteousness in Christ. Anything that we get is from you, Lord. Continue to give us the strength and the ability to do so, and we will give you the glory for it. Lord, build your church to your glory. Give us faithful servants. Help us to work together. Help us to build bridges, to be unified, to mediate and intercede on behalf of one another, because that's what you do for us, Lord, and we want to reflect that practice here in your church. We're here for you, for your sake, Lord, and we pray for the strength and the ability to do it. Lord, we give you the glory for all that goes on here, for the church that you've built, for the churches you're building all around the world, and we give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.